Please take your Bibles and open them to Mark 13. Mark chapter 13. When you find your place in Mark 13, would you stand for the reading of God's Word? Mark chapter 13. This is the Word of God. It is holy. It is inspired by God. It is all-sufficient for our lives and for our faith. It instructs us in the ways of salvation and godliness. May we hear it with faith today. Mark 13, verse 1. As he was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings." "Do you see all these great buildings?" replied Jesus. "Not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name claiming I am he, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginnings of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning, when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom he has chosen, he has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Oh Lord, help us to hear your word today. Help us to think soberly about the world in which we live, to think rightly about its end, so that we might live our lives in light of the end of this world and the coming of Jesus. Divest us of the things that don't matter and help us to give our lives to what is truly eternal. Father, as we think about the end, as we think about Christ's second coming, may it encourage your people and may it frighten those who are not believers. May it frighten them so that they turn to Christ in faith and repentance. We pray that you would help us to hear your word with clarity. I pray that you would bless me as I preach your word, that I would preach the truth and what your people need to hear. May your Spirit accomplish the good work that you have started in us. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. In the Old Testament days, the Israelites were unfaithful to God. Despite all of God's blessings, all of God's provision, the people continually turned away from God. As a result, God sent judgment upon them. The Babylonian army marched to Jerusalem, laid siege to it, and destroyed it. And they devastated the temple. For 70 years, the Israelites lived in captivity. They lived dispersed from their homeland. But God was merciful to the Israelites. He showed kindness to them, and he raised up a king named Cyrus, and later a king named Darius. And those pagan, ungodly kings were moved by God, unbeknownst to them, yet fulfilling the will of God, by allowing the Israelites to go home. And under the leadership of men like Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah and others, Jerusalem was rebuilt. The temple was reconstructed. The walls were repaired. And the people started coming home. After the ministry of Ezra and the work that was done there, the work of Zerubbabel and others, after the temple was rebuilt, there were some old men who were there who wept because they remembered the former glory. They remember the way the temple used to be, and what they had rebuilt, what they had done, was nowhere near in comparison to what originally stood there, what had been constructed by King Solomon. Despite their disappointment, they were home, and the temple had been rebuilt. And for centuries, though they faced difficulties and challenges and attacks, the Israelites continued to live in their homeland. They continued to worship in the temple. During the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament, pagan generals would march in, and one in particular, a man named Antiochus Epiphanes, would come in and he would sacrifice a pig on the altar. He would desecrate the temple. Even after that awful event that took place that would shock and scandalize the Jews, the temple continued to stand. Eventually, before Jesus was born, a man named Herod became king, Herod the Great. And he set about these great construction projects. And though he was no respecter of God, though he was not a worshiper of God, he wanted to build these marvelous buildings, a palace for himself and the temple as well. And so he set about building and reconstructing the temple and expanding it. not to honor God, but ultimately to honor himself. It didn't matter to the Jews so much because they could worship the Lord. And they allowed him, as such, to engage in these work projects because he allowed them to continue to work or continue to worship in the temple. So for 46, 47 years, the expansion, the beautification of the temple took place, and it was amazing. It was a massive temple complex. One of the wonders of the ancient world. The mount that the temple was originally built on had a plateau, but it wasn't large enough for what Herod had envisioned. And so through work and effort, they expanded the plateau on the top of Mount Moriah. And they built this huge platform, nearly 1,000 feet wide and 1,600 feet long, encompassing 35 acres. They quarried white limestone, in some cases 67 feet long. And they brought it in and they would cut it out of the quarry. And then they would use water, they would float it out, they would pull it along and used sophisticated machines, pulleys and systems to move the stones to position, and they carefully positioned each of these massive stones into place to build this gorgeous temple complex. When it was completed, when it was finished, the temple complex itself was all in this white limestone. So if you looked from a distance, you looked at the top of this mountain that the temple complex was sitting on, it looked like it was snow-covered. It just gleamed in the sunlight. It was gorgeous. It was beautiful. On the southern end of this temple complex was this thing that they called Solomon's Colonnade. It was a covered portico made up of 162 40-foot-high columns set in four rows. It would take three men, arm to arm, to reach around these massive columns. It was impressive. The temple itself, the temple proper, was the most spectacular feature of this complex, though. The temple rose 150 feet high in the center. For reference, if you think about Peoria, you know the Chase Bank building? The temple would have been slightly taller than the Chase Bank building, slightly shorter than the Pierre Marquette Hotel. So if that gives you kind of a frame of reference for what we're talking about, it's this massive structure. And it, too, was built out of white limestone. But what they did after they built and expanded the temple, they covered the walls, the outside, the exterior, with gold plate. And inside there was gold leaf. And when the sun struck it, it glowed. So if the white limestone of the temple complex looked like a snow-covered mountain, the center of it looked like a blazing fire in the sun. And for the Jewish people, it was a source of tremendous pride. Because people who would travel would come, pilgrims would come in, they would see this and they would be in awe. And they said, this is where we worship. This is the heart of our nation. They were very proud. As we come to our text, understand where we are and the timeline. This is Tuesday or Wednesday before Jesus is going to be crucified. On Thursday, he and the disciples will make preparations for the Last Supper. Disciples have no idea this is taking place, despite Jesus repeatedly telling them that he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be crucified. They still don't understand. On Friday, Jesus is going to be nailed to the cross. He's going to bleed. He's going to die for the sins of the world. But here, just a couple of days before, Jesus has been engaged in conflict and debate and discussion with the religious leaders. You remember, as we look through chapters 11 and 12, Jesus engaged in all of these debates, these questions with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law. And they were trying to find a way to catch Jesus in his words, but he turned the back. He answered wisely, unlike any other person they'd ever heard before. As Jesus and the disciples, they are leaving that, as they are leaving the temple, as they're walking away, maybe they come around a corner, they look over and they see, maybe in the sunset, the temple gleaming, the flash of the sun off the gold plates on the temple. Pride begins to well up in one of these disciples. And they know that Jesus has been facing some opposition and some hostility, but the sight of that temple just fills the disciples with a sense of peace, a sense of calm, a sense of stability. You know, no matter how bad things seem to be, it's going to be all right. After all, just look at that temple. And maybe this disciple, wanting to be an encouragement to Jesus, wanting to lift his spirits, as it were, says, "Hey, Jesus, look at that temple. Look at that. Look how magnificent. What massive stones. What magnificent buildings. Hey, Jesus, doesn't that give you a sense of calm, peace, and stability?" And in verse 2, Jesus says, "You see all that? It's all coming down. It's going to be ripped down. There's not going to be one stone left on top of another." That 67-foot long stone at the base that's holding up all these walls weighs tons and tons. It's going to be ripped down. It's going to be pushed over. Not one stone will be left on another. And the disciples are shocked. Jesus, what do you mean? How can you say this? We know from history that Jesus' words are absolutely correct. In the year 70, Roman general Titus marches his army into Jerusalem, lays siege to the city after the Jews revolt against Roman rule. Thousands upon thousands of Jews were slaughtered in that siege. The city was burned and sacked. The temple was torn down. The fires that raged in the city caused the gold to melt. And as the gold melted in the fires, it started to seep down in between the stones. And after all was said and done, the Romans said, "We want that gold." And so they started dismantling the temple. They started pulling it down piece by piece. They took these massive stones that were once such a source of pride, such a source of encouragement for the Jewish people. They tossed them down into the valley, into the trash heap. They gathered up the gold and they hauled it off. And all that remained were the footings at the bottom. Nothing left. Jesus says, "This thing that you're counting on, this thing that gives you so much encouragement, this thing that you're taking pride in, it will not last. It will not stand." There's a lesson here for us. Something that we need to understand. Friends, there are some institutions in our day that we take great pride in. There are institutions of this world that provide us with a sense of pride, give us a sense of security. But in the end, all of them will come down. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Is that true for you? Or do you put your hope in the institutions of this world? I am a patriotic person. I love living in the United States. I've had the privilege of visiting a few other countries, and I'm always glad to come home. We enjoy great blessings here in the United States. We have great privileges. But one day this nation will fall. When I look at Washington, D.C., and I see these beautiful monuments, beautiful buildings, I feel a sense of pride. I visit Springfield, and for all the mess that we have down in Springfield, to go through the Capitol, I just look around and I'm in awe. And I think maybe, just maybe, these halls where Abraham Lincoln visited, these streets where Abraham Lincoln walked, maybe one day we'll have another politician like Abraham Lincoln who can fix these things. Some of you are looking at me very skeptically right now. I know. You're thinking you've not lived here long enough, and that's true. Maybe you visited New York and you've been to New York Harbor and you've seen a Statue of Liberty. And you think of what that old Lady Liberty statue means. And no matter how the elections go, no matter who's in the White House, maybe you liked the last guy or maybe you didn't. Maybe you liked this guy or maybe you don't. But, you know, you think, oh, if we can just kind of get through this, it'll be okay. It'll be okay. But you and I need to understand that none of it's going to last. It's all coming down. Now, as an American, I want to see my country do as well as it can. I want the best for the land in which I live. Jeremiah told the Israelites who were living in captivity to seek the prosperity and the peace of the city in which they lived. And I think that's the Christian approach. We want to make our communities as best as we can. We want to make them great places for people to live. We want to be a blessing in the communities that we live. But we, as Christians, must not ever put our faith and hope and trust in any of the institutions, any of the governments, any of the bodies of this world, because none of them will stand. They are all going to fall. Do not put your hope and faith in a politician. Don't put your confidence in getting your party elected to office. Don't bank your hopes on seeing a Supreme Court put on with people that agree with you ideologically. I'm glad for those things. I want those things because I think that's good. But just as sure as the people get on there that I agree with, and they vote the way I want them to, they enact the laws that I hope they'll enact, it won't be long before somebody else comes along and does the exact opposite. That's just the way of the world. Where is your confidence today? Where is your hope? As we begin our study of Mark chapter 13, Jesus is preparing us. He's instructing us because He wants us to understand that these things that you think are providing you with your safety and security, it's an illusion and it's a deception if you put your hope in them. Because there's only one thing that will last. There's only one thing that will stand, and that's God's kingdom. Everything else is going to crumble. Everything else falls. That's why these brothers can give themselves to go to the uttermost parts of the world, to leave the comforts that we have here, risk their lives for the sake of the kingdom of God, because they know that that's what counts. Scott was sharing with us, I hope you don't mind me sharing your story, Scott, but he was sharing with us in Sunday school how he was serving in the Air Force and he flew into Sarajevo and all of these people, warring factions, all took aim at him and his plane, his T-34. team as they were trying to deliver food and supplies and clothes to these people, deliver humanitarian aid, and all the factions aimed their guns at them. And he said, is this worth dying for? And that set him on a new course where he decided that the one thing worth dying for was the kingdom of God. And he's absolutely right. Now, I'm not trying to minimize in any way those who serve. And I'm so thankful for those who serve. I'm so thankful for those who are involved in politics. And I'm so thankful for those who work to make our communities better places. We should do that. If you walk away from here hearing me say, don't do that, you've misheard me. What I'm saying to you is what Jesus is saying. All of these great buildings, all of this that we've taken such pride in, it's going to fall. So don't put your hope in that. Put your hope in Christ and in His kingdom. Live for the kingdom of God and not the kingdoms of this world. Where's your hope today? Where's your faith? As we go through the gospel, or the 13th chapter of Mark's gospel, the disciples are going to ask some questions. When is this going to happen? And what will be the sign? And Jesus is going to give them some instructions. He's going to tell them what to expect. He's going to tell them what to do. He's going to tell them what to look for. He's going to tell them how to be ready. And that's what we're going to consider in the next few weeks. I haven't even got through my introduction yet for what I wanted to say today. So I'm just going to kind of stop right here. And I know some of you got lunch plans. That's fine. But I want to leave you with this. This world does not last, but God's kingdom will. So what are you building your life on? Where are you investing your future in? What are you looking toward? Would you bow your heads with me, please? Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, some trust in Washington, some trust in Springfield, some trust in the Republican Party, some trust in Democrats, some trust in their 401k, some trust in CAT, some trust in OSF, some trust in any number of other things. And as we read through Mark 13, we saw that they're all going to fall apart. The temple would be torn down. Families would turn on one another. Persecution would rise. The world would shake with earthquakes and struggle with famine. But Jesus is coming, and His kingdom is forever. Who are you trusting in today? Heavenly Father, help us not to put our faith and trust in anyone or anything other than Christ and His kingdom. Loose us from entanglements of this world. Help us to be good citizens, to seek the good and the peace of our communities, but help us to remember that only Christ's kingdom will last. So help us to give our lives for that. Father, as we think about Jesus coming again, may You prepare our hearts. And if there's anyone who is here today who is not a Christian, who's not ready to face eternity, I pray, O Lord, that Your Spirit would draw them, that they would be converted, repenting of their sin, placing their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone. O Lord, You are our fortress. You are our rock. May we find our solace and strength in You alone. In Jesus' name.